Our second reading, a New Testament reading, is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 17 to 34. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Let's ask the Lord to guide us and encourage us and to challenge us as well as we look at his word together now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for raising up the Apostle Paul and for the faithful, inerrant and infallible testimony. Lord, we thank you that your word speaks to our hearts, and so we pray that you would again guide my words and guide our ears and hearts, that we would receive your word in the power of the Spirit, that it would be for your glory and for our growth in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there really is no other gathering of people in the world like the church belonging to Christ. There are social organisations of various kinds. There are middle-class business people and high-class, upper-class business people who gather for various reasons. There are clubs that meet with common sporting or leisure pursuits. There are volunteer groups, of course, that come together for charitable reasons. There are unions that meet for the advocacy of employments. Employees, but there are none like the local church who meet in the name of Christ. There are none. Where else do you find a people that call themselves family with such diverse social, ethnic, and economic backgrounds? The great empowerment that we have as redeemed and transform people by Christ is to love God and to love one another. When that is obvious, when it's obvious in a church, it is of course to God's glory and for the good of one another, for the flourishing of his people. But when we fail, it is to God's dishonour and to the shame and the decay and decline of the church. Flourishing or failing depends on the degree to which we are centred on Christ and, of course, God's great sovereign blessing over us. When we are Christ-centred, we will show it by the way we love him and the way we love one another. the way we treat one another. When we aren't Christ-centered, we will show it by the way we lack in our love for him and the way we mistreat or even sometimes simply disregard one another. One of the wisest things I remember my late brother saying to me was this: you can tell a lot about the character of someone by the way they treat those who the world thinks don't matter, especially when no one is watching. You can tell a lot about the character of someone by the way they treat those that the world thinks don't matter, especially when no one is watching. It can be easy to assume that we are Christ-centered, but a question for each of us that comes from this passage to help expose the degree to which we are in fact Christ-centered is this: how am I regarding those with whom I may not have any natural connection? How am I regarding those folk? Because the world and our selfish default influences drive us to unity merely in our common interests, our likes, our language, our level of income. But if we are truly Christ-centered, we will have a genuine love for everyone that especially shows itself in the way we treat those who aren't able to repay us, those who test our motive, those who show up the degree of grace that has taken hold in our hearts. Well, for the first century Corinthian church, we've already seen the challenge of division that was apparent in chapter 1. And that was based around their worldly regard for the various pin-up leaders that they had. Here in this passage, we see it's based on their social status, because a group of them were status-centered. Those with a worldly lower class, apparently status, were being mistreated, of all occasions, at the Lord's Supper. And so Paul begins with the problem, and then he spends the remainder of the passage giving the Christ-centered reminder of the original Lord's Supper, and then finally the application, the Christ-centered application for correction. So firstly we see the problem. Secondly, we see the reminder of the Christ-centered reflection, the empowerment, and then finally, the Christ-centered application. After beginning last week's passage with praise over the Corinthians' commitment to the teaching Paul had passed on to them, Paul starts this part of the letter very differently, notice. Verse 17, "In the following instructions, I do not commend you." It's the same word except in the negation. "I do not commend you." Previously he commended them, now he doesn't commend them. "Because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it," or the translation says "in part." You'll notice the footnote that I think is the better sense of the translation. "I believe a certain report." Not that I only half believe or believe it in part, but that I believe a certain report. I believe the report. When Paul says that he doesn't commend them or praise them, he's understating what he really means, is that they're actually deserving of the opposite: disapproval, criticism, rebuke. The certain report that Paul has heard, possibly again from Chloe's household, he believes. And we see from the tone of this part of Corinthians that he certainly believes what he has heard. The report is that when they come together, there are divisions. Paul said that these factions must happen necessarily in verse 19 in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. The word there also translated genuine can also be taken as elite or approved. So when we understand that, particularly with what Paul goes on to say, we can see that he's being sarcastic. The sense of what he's saying is that the factions were necessarily dividing them to reveal the so-called elite, to reveal, inverted commas, the approved, the genuine. And now he details the problem. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. What we see here is that the Corinthians were coming together with a view to celebrating the Lord's Supper. But because of the thoughtlessness of some, the elite, the approved or the so-called genuine, they were being thoughtless towards the other group, those who have not, we might call them. The haves versus the have-nots wasn't at all representative of the Lord's Supper. The elites, the wealthy ones, were gathered, and when we think about their situation in life, they would have had greater freedom to come perhaps earlier to the host home. And unlike the late arriving members who had to work for various masters, they, it seems, had finished off all the food and indulged in so much drink that they were becoming drunk before the have-nots were arriving. The venue would have been a large home belonging to one of the wealthy members, no doubt, one of the members that would have been in close relationship with others of similar status. They would have formed their clique, and then the hours would have gone by before the poor, impoverished ones arrived. These elite members were making a mockery of the supper by their self-indulgence and thoughtlessness. All this was happening at the expense of the poor, the group who were going without. And so the thoughtlessness of the elite was resulting in such poor treatment as to despise and shame those who had nothing, the have-nots. The fact that it was happening at what was intended to be the sacrament of the Lord's Supper makes their neglectful thoughtlessness all the more culpable. When we think about ourselves, while there's no obvious ungodly thoughtlessness at our own celebrations of the Lord's Supper, it seems we're observing it in quite a different way, in one sense, than they were doing back then. We have it in a congregational setting, in a very controlled way, even now with our pre-filled cups, with the wafer, in the COVID times that we're living in. It's very orderly. No one misses out unless we run out, but even then there are more available in the vestry. But here it was woven into a communal meal and the have-nots were being discriminated against. Well, while it's not a direct one-to-one issue of ungodly thoughtlessness in our Lord's Supper observance, and while we can genuinely say that we enjoy the diversity of numerous nations in our fellowship, few, if any, among us go hungry, we still do well to ask ourselves the question in a more general application. Am I favouring some over others because of what I might gain? Am I disregarding others because of what I might lose? Perhaps in regard to energy or time or money? Well, if the answer is yes, which I think It's there for all of us to some degree. We won't change by trying to be better. We can only change by remembering our Lord and applying his grace, which is what Paul does now by way of correction from verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Although there are the accounts of the Lord's Supper in Matthew and Mark and Luke's Gospels, here Paul says that the Lord himself gave him these words. That means Jesus communicated the content of the Last Supper, this account, from his risen and glorified state to the Apostle Paul directly. In the first Lord's Supper, the original Lord's Supper, we see that the Lord was completely selfless and sacrificial to others, for the benefit of others. Here, in this so-called Corinthians Lord's Supper, the haves were being thoughtlessly indulgent and greedy to the harm of others. There was a complete contrast from the original Lord's Supper, instituted by Jesus himself, to this one, some 20 or so years later. Jesus said that they were to eat and drink in remembrance of him. In remembering, the Lord's intent was that the grace, his grace, would correct them, since their gatherings had actually turned into loveless feasts, not fit to be called the Lord's Supper. Lord's Supper in name only. Along with recalling Jesus' own sacrifice that was on view in the Last Supper, the Corinthians were to remember the whole point of the sacred meal. Verse 26, as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. In other words, participation was for the purpose of proclamation. Participation was for proclamation. The word there conveys the sense of a solemn announcement. The Lord's Supper is a means of grace. That is a particular way of reminding and strengthening one another as we partake of the elements. In that, we proclaim to one another the greatest selfless act of all time, Jesus' giving of himself for us. Can you see how tragically ironic the practice in the Corinthian church had become? The very opposite of what it was intended to be. The meal was intended to proclaim the ultimate giving, but it had degenerated into nothing but an exercise in taking. That's why Paul warns them at the start of the final section by way of a Christ-centered application. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the conclusion in light of the original Lord's Supper is that the elite, so-called approved or genuine group, were eating in an unworthy manner. Their practice had become completely unacceptable, particularly considering the occasion. In doing that, Paul says they had brought guilt upon themselves concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. And to prevent such appalling practice and ongoing guilt, after calling them to remember Christ's sacrifice, Paul commands them to examine themselves. That is, to consider the state of their own hearts with a view then to take the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Well, at this point, some followers of Christ can misunderstand Paul's application. At one extreme, you might find some who think, well, I'll never be worthy, so better that I just don't take the Lord's Supper at all. But notice the issue is not to examine and cleanse ourselves in order to make ourselves worthy enough to receive it. When we think about the whole point of the gospel and the Lord's self-giving love on the cross and the Lord's Supper, that's to remind us of that. It is for unworthy sinners. None of us are worthy to receive Christ and to know his goodness and grace. But that's just the point. It's for the unworthy ones. That's why he died. So that by his merits, the unworthy by faith would receive the eternal right standing before God. It's to examine and to repent of sin so that we would partake of the supper in a fitting manner. And Paul clarifies by explaining what he means by an unworthy manner in verse 29. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. An unworthy manner is explained by not discerning the body. Receiving the bread and the cup in an unworthy manner was to receive it without discerning the body. Can you see the connection there? Unworthy manner, undiscernment towards the body. So we need to understand what Paul means by the body. Back in chapter 10, verse 16, Paul spoke of the bread as a participation in the body of Christ. In chapter 10, verse 17, he called the church the body. Well, in the context here, Paul has been speaking about both. The body of Christ, given, represented by the bread, and the body of believers who were coming together for this so-called Lord's Supper. The fact was that because the elite hadn't discerned the body of Christ in the meal, in his sacrifice, they had become completely thoughtless and undiscerning towards the body of believers. Their lack of discernment led to a dreadful consequence. Verse 30, Paul says, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." While many have understood this as the Lord's direct judgment on the elites, perhaps, and that's possible, certainly, that the Lord brought direct judgment of sickness and weakness and death, more likely, given the thoughtlessness that resulted in the have-nots going hungry, Paul means that the reason that some of them had become sick and weak and had died is because of malnourishment. And that's all the more likely given Bruce Winter's research that indicates that the present distress that Paul spoke about back in chapter 7, verse 26, was actually a famine that had impacted Corinth at the time. It also fits better with the context. The reason that some were getting sick and dying is because the wealthy hadn't discerned their needs, the needs of the body. And so the guilt and the coming judgment was on the elites. And the correction, Paul says, involved, verse 31, judging oneself truly in order to avoid God's judgment. And that relates again back to the self-examination that was necessary before receiving the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. In other words, in a discerning manner, in a thoughtful manner, being thoughtful of those around them, discerning the needs and loving their brothers and sisters in the Lord. Notice there's also hope that in Christ, as verse 32 says, that any judgment from the Lord is for discipline, so that we won't be condemned along with the unbelieving world. There we see the Lord's discipline, his judgment on believers, is for correction, not for condemnation. And so that makes it all the more likely that those who had become sick and had died were those who had been neglected. Because there is still hope even for the guilty elite. that with the coming judgment and the guilt that remained on them, that the Lord would correct them rather than damn them. And so we see the final practical Christ-centered point of the application in verse 33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. The phrase there, wait for one another, can also be translated as wait upon. Wait upon one another. In other words, the Christ-centered action was to serve those who had nothing, who were lacking, who needed sustenance. And that also fits better with Paul's meditation on the Lord's words at the Last Supper, who gave his body and shed his blood for our redemption. The problem was that thoughtlessness that resulted in selfishness, which resulted in hunger and death. The solution was to remember the self-giving grace of Christ that resulted in spiritual satisfaction and life, and then to apply it by self-examination and Christ-centered service. Again, it brings us back to the question, how do I regard those who present a challenge for me to get to know? Are there some whom I practically regard as not worth the effort? Well, it is to God's glory that we here at Canterbury Presbyterian are so diverse. And while there's a certain kind of understandable, reasonable, and natural division that forms along lines of language, it's tempting to withdraw to the point of having little or no regard for those who are different. Perhaps to have almost an exclusive association with those who are like me, who have something that will contribute to my happiness, to support me in my particular niche area. Or at the very least, sometimes we just simply think that we'll leave those who might otherwise present a challenge to my comfort zone. Well, the Lord says, Matthew chapter 5, verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same? What hope is there in the challenge of thoughtlessness? Great hope. But only when we repent of that default tendency to think less of those who might cost us something to welcome and to love. Being centered on Christ is the only solution to our selfishness. And be sure, in each of us there resides an element of selfishness, thoughtlessness. Because despite what we may think, we aren't perhaps as Christ-centered as we might want to believe. So we must remember the regard our Lord Jesus Christ first had for us as we apply his grace in the way we treat one another. And as we do that, the day will come when our differences would be no more the catalysts for selfishness, but rather the very opportunities for honour and blessing and love. Such regard for others can only happen and grow by grace. The Apostle John said in 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you and praise you for your perfect love for us. We pray you'd Forgive us for the times we fail you, for the times we lack love for you and for others. Lord, we so eagerly desire to be Christ-centered so that we can truly love you and love those you've put in our lives, but we confess that all too often we aren't, despite what we think or say. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to reflect on the great sacrifice that you gave for us, that we would receive your grace afresh, and that we would love one another as we love you more dearly every day. In Jesus' name, amen.